I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. This morning we're going to be reading from verse 20 through to chapter 18 and verse 8. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Before we read the scripture together, I'd like to turn to the Lord in prayer again just to seek His help to understand and to believe and obey His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we open Your Word, may You open our hearts to receive what the Spirit is saying to the church. Nourish our faith, instruct us in Your wisdom, stir us to love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I ask you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to Him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected Him. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect, who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Yesterday when I went to see Mark Vestal at the hospital, I shared with him the text of Scripture that we were going to be looking at this morning, and we talked a little bit about the importance of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shared with me a story that he had read in the news. You might have read it yourself or might have heard it about a couple, the Scarpellis, Glenn and Patricia, who jumped from a ninth-story Manhattan office because of financial woes. They were so overwhelmed with their debt and their inability to pay back the state and other creditors that they decided to take their own lives. These were professionals. They seemed to have it all together. Their children went to an elite private school. But I ask myself, why does this suicide make national news when so many others don't hit the headlines? And I wonder if it's because their lives seem so much like everyone else's lives. Or perhaps we should say that their lives represented what so many people are after in life. One of the lessons that we learn from sad situations like this is that the kingdoms of this world, America included, are full of promises, but so often they are empty promises. People often learn the hard way what Solomon teaches us in Ecclesiastes: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything under the sun is vain. And it leaves us with the question, is there another way? Is there any real hope? And Jesus says that there is. There is hope for those who have eyes to see His kingdom and the faith to follow Him as their King. In our text, Jesus calls you to enjoy His kingdom even while you desire its consummation. He wants you to enjoy His kingdom now, in the present, even while we realize that His kingdom isn't here in its fullness. His kingdom is not here in its consummate form. We still wait for that. We still long for that. And yet, while we wait, we do have something to enjoy. That, in fact, the first thing Jesus points us to in response to the question of the Pharisees is the enjoyment of the kingdom now. You can enjoy the kingdom of God now through faith. The Pharisees approached Jesus with a question of when the kingdom of God would come. Now, could you imagine Romeo asking Juliet, "How will I know when I'm in love?" If you know the story of Romeo and Juliet, you know that Romeo has already found his love. And if he were talking to Juliet, his love would be standing right in front of him, and it would be a foolish question for him to say, "How will I know when I will find love?" Well, that's what we have here. We have the kingdom of God embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, standing right here in the midst of these Pharisees, and they're asking Him, when will the kingdom of God come? It was a misguided question because it misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. It wasn't what they thought it was, and it misunderstood the signs of its arrival. How will we know when it appears? Well, it has appeared, and they haven't noticed it. So Jesus gives them a three-part answer that helps us to see why their question was so misguided. First of all, He says to them, it's not going to come with the kind of signs you're looking for. It hasn't come with the kind of signs you're looking for. He says in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs that can be observed. Joel Green, I think, says it well. The arrival of the kingdom is not devoid of evidence. It's not what Jesus is saying. But this evidence is not self-interpreting and is often either misinterpreted or altogether overlooked. And I think in many ways with the Pharisees, it was overlooked. Now, there were others in Jesus' circle that might have misinterpreted what He was doing and what He intended. But the Pharisees just seemed to not even notice that God was at work, that the reign of God was taking place in the life of Jesus. The kingdom does not come with displays of military prowess or the political machinations of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Zealots and the Essene community that were the separatists that just said, we're going to, basically like the Amish, here in America, said, we're not going to participate in the political process. We'll go do our own thing. The wisdom and the power of God is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And so it's not going to come in a way that you're looking for. He tells them that it won't be localized in human power centers, whether they be the elitist power centers of the Herodians or of the high priests or of the Sadducees. These were the political powers in Judea at the time. But it also wouldn't come in the popular expressions of political unrest like we find with the Pharisees. They were a popular movement with the people. They had their ambitions for the nation. There were the Zealots that had, they were a popular movement as well, a popular, maybe not quite as popular as the Pharisees, because being a Zealot involved putting your neck out there a little bit more. These were kind of like the terrorists of first century Judea. And then I mentioned earlier the Essenes. They were not very popular at all, but they would have to be at the kind of lower levels of society. They were the separatists. And they said the way to deal with Roman oppression is just to separate ourselves completely from society, just have nothing to do with it. We won't take part in any of that uncleanness and wickedness. Jesus says, they will not say, look, here it is, or there. It's not going to be found in these political parties. It's not going to be found down here in these popular movements. But the reign of God is universal. It is universal in that it encompasses all of that. And yet it transcends all of that. It can't be captured by it. It won't be defined by any of those political parties or movements. And yet it is a universal reign. He says to them, finally, it's in the midst of you. It's interesting here, we see the word behold a lot in our Bibles, and sometimes we just kind of look at it as an exclamation. And sometimes, quite frankly, the word behold is pretty much an exclamation, right? Pay attention. Or like, you know, some preachers, you know, when they want you to really pay attention to what they're saying because they know you've fallen asleep by this point in the sermon, say, now if you don't hear anything else I have to say, I want you to wake up and hear this, right? Well, Jesus introduces this with, behold! Now he's told them that the kingdom of God is not going to come in ways that you can observe. And then he says, now open your eyes! Because the kingdom is in the midst of you. You could see it. If you had eyes to see it, you could reach out and grab it. If you had faith. Again, if I may quote Green on this text, he says, although cast by Luke as keen observers of Jesus' activity, and we're told that earlier in Luke, that they were keeping a close watch on Jesus, worried about this man. It says, the Pharisees consistently measure his ministry against their own fallacious standards. And so, they're not seeing Jesus for who he is because they've got their own concept of what the kingdom of God is all about and what the Messiah will be and who he will be and what he will do. I confess that I have recently rewatched that great Clint Eastwood film, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And if you've seen that, you remember the, I think maybe the ugly one. Is Tuco. And at one point, Tuco and Clint Eastwood, they're riding together, and they see an army in the distance riding toward them. And there's nowhere to go. They're out, you know, in a wide open country, and so there's no running from it. They just got to meet it. And so as the army is approaching, they're all covered in dust, and so they're gray from head to foot. And so Tuco, he thinks he's going to be smart and he's going to warm up to these people, and they're all covered in gray. You know, this is the middle of the Civil War. And so he's like, yay for Dixie, and down with Lincoln, and down with Grant, and hooray for General. And then he leans over to Eastwood and says, who is he? Lee, General Lee. And of course, once the army arrives and they sidle up a little closer, they start knocking the dust off of their coats to reveal that nice Union blue. Oops. Right? He could see the army coming, and yet he totally misinterpreted who they were, what they were all about, and say misspoke Wish you could take those words back, right? Well, that's how the Pharisees are here. They have come to the king. The very presence of the kingdom of God in the midst of them. And they said, when is the kingdom coming? What's going to be the signs that the kingdom has come? It's a warning to us as well not to judge God's reign by superficial appearances, just like dust on a blue coat. We need to listen to the Word of God to learn God's ways. And when we learn God's ways, how does God work? What has God told us about His ways? I mean, you know, He tells us, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So we need to learn God's ways and His thoughts and then take another look at the world. Take another look at our lives. Take another look at the situation that we find ourselves in. I mean, even John the Baptist had a hard time recognizing the kingdom in the activities of Jesus. I mean, this is the man who introduced Jesus to Israel as the Messiah. He was the guy who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And yet he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one? Or should we be looking for another?" Because he just couldn't see in the works that Jesus was doing the kingdom that he expected. And so it's a warning to us as well. Let's not judge what God is doing by superficial appearances. But take heart in knowing that there is much at which to marvel and rejoice when you see the kingdom through faith in Christ. There is much now in the present that should make our hearts glad to see God reigning and ruling. There are a lot of sad things that happen in our personal lives. There's a lot of evil things that happen in this world. But we must not allow those things to cloud our vision and think that somehow or another God has lost control, that Jesus is not reigning. So enjoy the kingdom now, and you can do that by faith. We have to see the world through the eyes of faith, instructed by the Word of God. The second thing that Jesus shows us in his, as he turns now to the disciples, who no doubt were overhearing his conversation with the Pharisees, to talk to them not only about the presence of the kingdom now, but about the future of the kingdom. What's coming down the road? To tell us that you can desire the consummation of the kingdom through hope. These are two of the cardinal virtues of the Christian faith. Faith on the one hand, and hope that looks to the future. The Christian's hope is the soul's desire. In other words, what God has given us to look forward to is exactly what our souls need. It's what our souls long for. Now, we foolishly try to kind of satisfy that longing and quiet that desire by giving it other things. You might call those false gods, false hopes. But the only thing that can truly satisfy the soul is what God has promised, what is held out for us. It is the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus speaks of it in verse 30. He says, when the Son of Man, that's his self-reference, when the Son of Man is revealed, especially in the days of the apostles, as they're walking with Jesus in these 3 years, there is a sense in which Jesus is revealing who he is. Every work that Jesus does tells us something about who he is, what he has come to accomplish. And yet there is also a sense in which during those days of his humiliation, through his sufferings and his afflictions as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, there's a sense in which there is a veil over the fullness of his glory. But there is a day coming when his glory will be revealed. It will be on display for all to see when the Son of Man is revealed in the splendor of his majesty. We read it earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, at the very end of that text we read in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, Jesus is coming to display his glory for our enjoyment. He's coming to display his majesty so that we can marvel at it. There's another aspect of the hope that Jesus holds out for us here in this text, and that is the just judgment of the wicked. Now, the Proverbs warn us that we are not to gloat over the fall of an enemy. It's not like we proudly thump our chests when our adversary falls. But the Bible also does deal with this problem of why do the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? As I mentioned earlier, Psalm 73 is a psalm that is given over to this question of what we sometimes call in theological circles theodicy. How can God be righteous when the world seems to be so imbalanced in favor of wickedness? People who go by force and take what belongs to the weaker person and seem to get away with it. They seem to sin with impunity. Meanwhile, you have people like Job, the righteous sufferer, or the one who is righteous and has his little ewe lamb taken away from him. There is a judgment coming, though. Jesus says it will be the coming of the Son of Man, and the final judgment will be as the days of Noah or as the days of Lot. And both of those, if you know the Old Testament stories, these are notoriously wicked generations. Now, we know humanity, even in every generation, has the same heart. We all have the same wicked hearts. But these generations are noted in the Bible for their expressed wickedness. Noah's generation, in which only one man and his family, eight souls, are saved. The entire earth is judged in that judgment of the flood. Or Lot, where an entire city, and in one sense we might say an entire region, because he mentions Sodom here, we know Sodom and Gomorrah, and kind of in the text of Genesis refers to this entire little region that seems to have given itself over to its own lusts, given itself over to worldly desire rather than seeking the things of God. And when Lot even seems to call into question their behavior, they say, "Who do you think you are coming in from the outside to judge us? We'll show you." And so when Lot left that city, Jesus said, the judgment of God fell and they were all destroyed. But the wicked seem to go on in this life, sinning without any penalty. Life carries on as usual, eating and drinking, marrying and buying and selling and planting and building. These are just normal activities of life. Nothing seems interrupted by their wickedness. God doesn't seem to be coming in, disrupting their happy little lives. And so they carry on in their hardness against God. And oftentimes, the saints who suffer in the midst of these generations are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, holy and just, before you come and judge those who have afflicted us?" The martyrs under the altar in heaven are crying out. They pray that prayer ceaselessly. And God tells them, "Wait a little while longer. Wait a little while longer. Because in a little while, God will judge the earth." These people were deluded by their daily routines. There's nothing wicked in eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building, but all of those activities kept them so busy and distracted that they never had to give a thought to their accountability to God. Deluded by their routines, the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 27, the fire and the sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 29. You could compare what Jesus says here to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, I want to remind you of these things, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And this is what they'll say: "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Nothing's changed. You keep talking about God's going to come and judge the world. We're all going to give an answer. There's going to be a judgment day. But look, it's been over it's been what, 2,000 years, roughly. And where's the promise of his coming? Where's the judgment day that you keep talking about? Peter says they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago. He's talking about the original creation. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, that is, by water, the world that then existed was deluged and perished. But by the same word, he says, the heavens and the earth that now exist, those that come that exist after the flood, are being reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, then Peter gives us some instruction. Why does God seem to delay? He said he's going to judge. Why doesn't he just come and do it already? And Peter tells us why. He says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's been 2 days. It's been less than 2 days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Patient toward you, Peter says. The church, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But don't deceive yourselves, Peter says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, nothing hidden from his sight. Part of the hope of the saints is to know that God, the righteous judge, is coming, and he will judge the earth, and that the wickedness that men do and seem to get away with, they will not get away with it. They will be judged. They will give an answer. There's another aspect to this hope, though, at the judgment of Christ. Not only are the wicked condemned, but there is the vindication of the saints. Remember, the saints were put to shame in this earth. Many of the saints have died as martyrs. Many today around the world die as martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their death seems to bring into question the confidence they had in Jesus Christ. Where's your God now? Where is he to save you now? And their enemies seem to triumph. Whole villages disrupted, many slaughtered. Where is your God? But on the judgment day, the faith of the saints will be vindicated. It will be proven true and right. Jesus says in the book of Revelation that he will cause those who were of the synagogue of Satan, and in the context of the first century, these were Jews who had been persecuting the Christians. And he says, I will cause them to come and bow down at your feet and confess that I have loved you. Can you put yourself in the feet of the first century Christians that were having to run away from the Jews at the synagogue who were chasing them down like Saul of Tarsus with letters to arrest them and imprison them and have them put to death for their blasphemy, right? That was the Jewish mindset at the time. And Jesus says to them, but I will have them come and bow at your feet, and they will all confess, I have loved you. Just as Noah and Lot were vindicated in the judgment of the wicked in their generation, so will the saints be vindicated at the final judgment at the tribunal of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that the final judgment will bring a new meaning to life. The word life, the concept of life, how we think of life. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. There is no life without Christ. There is no life without God. And there will be those in that generation that Jesus is speaking to right there that will have to face this question. Do I want to live a little longer on this earth by denying Jesus Christ? Or do I want to live forever in the glory of his presence, confessing his name to those who would kill me for it? It's a new definition of life to say, you know what? I'm going to confess his name and take what I get. The judgment, he says, also distinguishes in the end the saints from the wicked. Because, you know, when we think of the wicked, sometimes we think of, you know, everybody, those who are on death row, you know, or the worst criminals that we could think of in our lives, or maybe not the worst criminals, but maybe the meanest people in our lives. And we think, yeah, the judgment's coming for them. But, you know, sometimes the saints of God and the wicked are not all that easy to tell apart. But the judgment, Jesus says, will distinguish the saints from the reprobate, from the wicked. In verses 34 and 35, he gives these two scenarios, two people lying in bed, two people working out, grinding at the mill. He says, one will be taken, and another left. These are people who live together. These are people who work together. They spend their lives together. These aren't enemies on opposite sides of the army, you know, opposite armies from one another. These are people who live day by day at each other's sides, but he says, in the final judgment, one is taken and another is left. There's a distinction that will be made in that judgment between the righteous and the wicked. It will bring about the vindication of the saints, and that is part of our hope, that there will be a righteous judgment given against the wicked, and that there will be a vindication of the saints. The vindication is not that we were perfect. The vindication is not that we did all the right things and made all the best choices. The vindication is that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and He is true. That He did not fail us. That our faith was not misplaced. He is the Savior. One of the questions that, if you've done much study of the Gospels and of New Testament theology, you might ask of this text, is this judgment that Jesus is talking about, is this the destruction of Jerusalem, or is this the final judgment at Christ's return? And the answer is yes. I think that it's both and not either or. Again, I want to quote one commentator by the name of Noland. He says it well. Since Luke sees the first century judgment in Judea at the hands of the Romans, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem, as the first installment of universal judgment, he sees no conflict in conflating the two events here. In other words, what we refer to as the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in 70 AD under the general Titus, who would later become emperor, we see that as the judgment of God against the nation who said of Jesus when he was dying on the cross, His blood be on us and on our children. And we see this as a judgment of God. And he's saying Jesus understands that this judgment on Jerusalem is a part of the final judgment that will come for all the earth as we have to stand before the judgment seat, the great white throne. And so in a sense, what Jesus is describing here can be applied to that first century judgment, but it can't be completely exhausted there. It can't be satisfied there. Because Jesus is talking here in universal terms. This is not just a judgment on one nation for its rejection of the Messiah. But this is a judgment on all men for its rejection, as well as a vindication of His saints. So, this is the hope that we have. The revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, the judgment of the wicked, the vindication of the saints. How do we stir the desire for that, the desire for the consummation of the kingdom, by guarding our hope? Or maybe another way of saying it, how do we guard that hope? One, I would say, simply in applying the first point we looked at, enjoy the presence of the King now. The more you know Jesus now, the more you are walking with Him and enjoying His presence now, will your appetite be wet for the full display of His glory? If you don't know Jesus very well, then the idea that He's coming again is kind of like something you shrug your shoulders at. Oh, well, okay, that's nice one day. But the more you know Him, the more you will be on your knees every day saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Secondly, I would say meditate on the glory of Christ that will be revealed then. It's wonderful what we experience of Christ now, but we know this is not all that is given to us. The Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." That's a wonderful present reality. Right now, I'm a child of God. He says, "And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this," he says, "when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." I haven't seen him as he is, not in the full display of his glory, but we will. And we'll be made like him so that we can endure the sight of his majesty. Meditate on the glory of Christ to be revealed then. Thirdly, I would say, as Jesus teaches us here, expect hardship now. In verse 22, Jesus said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Now, I don't think he's just saying that, you know, they're going to miss Jesus and want to see him again. I think what they're saying, he's saying to them is that things are going to get tough. There's going to be some hard days ahead, and you are going to be longing for the days of the Son of Man. You're going to be longing for the consummation of the kingdom, and it's not going to come yet. It's not going to be here in its fullness yet. So expect it. Even speaking of his own self, he says, I'm going to, the days of the Son of Man are coming. My glory is going to be revealed. But he says, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This would be one of the mysteries for that generation who had been studying the scriptures and trying to understand the promise of God relating to the Messiah. This is scratching their heads. How is this suffering man, this crucified man, the Messiah? We don't get it. And Peter has to stand up and tell the Jews, says, this is what God promised all along, that first the Messiah would suffer humiliation, and then he would enter into his glory. And the apostles make application of that for our own lives as we're following the one who suffered and then entered into his glory. The apostles tell us it's through much tribulation that you will enter the kingdom. So expect hardship now. If you don't expect hardship now, you might be disillusioned when it comes and you go, wait a minute, this isn't what the preacher promised. Love Jesus and my marriage will get better. Love Jesus and my children will obey me. Love Jesus and you'll get a job promotion. Love Jesus and you'll get the car that you want and you won't have any more breakdowns. That is not what Jesus said, and that is not what this preacher is saying. Expect hardship, especially when you step out in faith to live for Jesus. Expect to get pushback. Don't expect people to applaud you and say what a wonderful person you are. Expect them to say, you're a hater. Expect disapproval from the world. Guard your hope, expecting hardship now. Related to that would be the fourth thing, is resist false hopes. John Noland again said it better than I can. When hope is delayed, one is tempted to grasp at any straw. You know, we pray, come Lord Jesus. We want him to come. And when he doesn't, not only do people start saying, you know, well, by my calculations, he'll be here in 1988. And when he didn't come in 1988, they published another book that said he'll come in 1989. Not only do we do that, but we start looking for other ways to kind of salve our sorrows. Give us a little bit of peace and cope with the evil that we endure in our lives, in our world. And these are false hopes. We need to be careful. Jesus warns us of this when he says, they will say to you, look there or look here. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has arrived in this person's ministry. He says, don't go after them. Don't follow them. There would be many false Christs that would arise even in the first century, promising that they could bring deliverance from the Romans, deliverance from the oppression and the misery that the Jews felt they were under. And many people followed him to their deaths. And it's not like following Jesus to the death. Following Jesus to the death is life, but when you follow a false hope to the death, it's just death. So resist false hopes. Fifth thing I would say is, what Jesus says, is resist inordinate desires for fading things. Keep running to Christ when the judgment comes. He says in verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. The roof was a dwelling place, you know, to get some breeze and from the heat. And the stairs to get to the roof were on the outside of the house. So if you have goods in your house and you're on top of the house, you want to rescue your goods, you got to go down the stairs on the outside and then run inside and get your stuff. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't do it. There's no time for that. When the judgment is coming, you just get away, you flee. Imagine the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, when you see the Romans marching against this city, don't go back for your stuff. When you're out in the fields, just drop the sickle and head for the hills. And the application for us would be just keep running to Jesus because the judgment is coming. And you don't want to go back for the things of this world when God's judgment is coming. Keep looking to Christ when you're free of this world. Don't look back. He says, remember Lot's wife. Probably about my second year in the ministry, I actually preached that one verse on Mother's Day. I have had a lot to learn, still have a lot to learn, but I had even more to learn back then. I thought it was a good message. But keep looking to Christ. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. She couldn't take herself away, not fully, from her life in Sodom. She just had to retain something of it. If nothing more than a memory of it, she had to look back. But don't look back. Keep looking to Jesus Christ and guard that hope. Put away those inordinate desires for things that are passing away, things that are fading away, and keep looking to Jesus. Lose your life now to secure real life. Peter, remember, says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. What was their message that Peter reminds us of? The world will be judged. In Revelation 18, when John sees the vision of what he calls the great harlot, the mother of all harlots, Babylon the Great, symbol of the world in its rebellion against God, the world in all of its lustful desires. And he says, Jesus says, a voice from heaven says to the saints, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and take part in her judgment. Resist the inordinate desires for fading things. And finally, always pray that God will vindicate his elect. This is really, I think, the main point of the parable that we read in chapter 18. The parable urges us to prayer and courage in our present circumstances. Luke tells us, he told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Because it is easy to lose heart. And so he's, pray that God would vindicate the saints. Pray that God would come and set things right. And he uses here a parable that would say is an argument from the lesser to the greater. God is nothing like the unjust judge, and that's the point, right? This unjust judge, he's unrighteous and he doesn't fear God. And he even says to himself, even though I am unrighteous and do not fear God, I'm going to give in to this widow. Because she's annoying. Right? Now, the point is not, let's annoy God. Right? The point is, God is not annoyed by your prayers. And if this widow, and you think in that society, widow basically meant somebody with no power and no influence whatsoever. This woman who has no influence is able to get what she wants from this person of influence who is wicked. How much more, then, When we approach a God who is good and who is loving and who wants to hear the prayers of his people come, not as those who have no influence, but as those who come in the name of Jesus Christ, who said, "Ask anything in my name and it will be given to you." Then surely, he says, God will hear the prayers of his elect. Whose timetable are we on when he says that he will not delay long, but he will act speedily? Well, we're on his timetable, right? And it's been 2 days on his timetable. God is patient. We're impatient. You know, we want things done yesterday. But God is patient. And so let us not lose heart, but let's pray. Let us keep praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Deliver us from evil. Jesus closes with this question. As he's urged us to pray, not to lose heart, he asks this question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will he find those who continue to believe? We can see the presence of the kingdom by faith. We see the consummation of the kingdom by hope in the trustworthy word of God. Faith and hope. Will he find faith? Will he find faith in you when he comes? Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, we praise your awesome majesty as we confess that you are Lord. As we contemplate the glory of your majesty and the goodness of your righteous rule, we pray with the saints of every generation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Help us to see your Spirit at work in our lives in this world. Help us to see the light overcoming the darkness, that we may be encouraged to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Stir up our hope in the fullness of your kingdom. Purify our desires with holy longing for the revelation of your glory, when you come in the Father's glory and with all the holy angels to execute judgment on the earth, and to receive your elect into the everlasting rest of your eternal kingdom. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.